So we finished up a sermon series called The Good Shepherd, and we took all of the verses from Psalm 23 and learned more than we ever want to know about what shepherds do with sheep, and tracked that across to what Jesus did in order to fulfill those prophecies. We had all along planned to have a follow-up to that series called Following the Good Shepherd. So this is a 4-week series on discipleship, and we're going to take the instructions that Jesus gave in various places to talk about what it is to be a disciple, what it is to be a sheep, so to speak. And we'll go back and forth with the sheep metaphor, but we're going to leave it pretty quickly because we got a lot of scripture to cover. So tonight I want to look at Matthew chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, but primarily in chapter 4 and 5, as we kind of get started with it's a beautiful and self-contained part of scripture. Now, do any of your Bibles have a subheading over chapter 5?
Jesus' kingdom life.
Okay.
Jesus' way.
All right.
Introduction to the Sermon on the Mount.
All right. That's the New International.
Satan tempts Jesus in the desert.
That's in chapter 4, I hope.
Yeah. Well, I thought we were.
We're going to be in 4, but
oh, you think
so hold on to that. Hold on to that.
Okay, I'm sorry. I thought you said four.
But the reason I brought it up is your Bible may have two subheadings, because chapter 5 has its own set of instructions, but the larger context is chapter 5, 6, and 7, which are known as the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
Yeah, and my overall thing says the preaching of the king.
Preaching of the king.
And this one says Jesus gives the Beatitudes.
Right. So that begins in verse 3, right? In yours?
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's talk about the context. Matthew loved to write down what Jesus said. Now, you know, Luke wasn't there. Luke's a Gentile physician. He got his information secondhand. So what Luke writes down, somebody, likely Mark and Simon Peter, told him. Luke did interviews. He's a physician. He researched. And so in Luke's gospel, we get a lot of stories about women and Gentiles and narrative. In John's gospel, we were in that a lot in the last series. Do you remember that John is famous for not caring all that much about what happened as much as why it happened? So John was, his gospel is a lot of theology. Mark is very efficient. His is the shortest of all of them. But Matthew loved Jesus's speeches. And there are five speeches or discourses that Matthew records. And the first one is this Sermon on the Mount. And so just like all of John chapter 17 is red letters, if you have a red letter Bible, and just review, red letter Bibles are the actual words that Jesus spoke are in red in some Bibles. A great deal of the Sermon on the Mount would be in red letters, if not all of it.
Yeah, mine starting in chapter 5, verse 3 is read all the way to chapter 7, verse 28.
Right. Well, here's the deal. The Sermon on the Mount is not likely a it's probably his signature sermon. Have y'all ever are any of you old enough to remember tent revivals?
I went with my grandmother when I was little.
Well, if you happen to see the same evangelist 2 years in a row, You're going to hear the same sermon again. He's only got about 10. And Jesus often spoke about matters of importance. And there's, if you read the Sermon on the Mount straight through, it only takes you 13 minutes to read it. Just normal speaking voice. If you read chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, it's going to take you about 13 minutes to read it all. And we know that Jesus preached a lot longer than that. He preached where we think this sermon was given. Is he preached for a whole day. And so when we have the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7, one of the reasons it's so important is that it's a summary of pretty much everything he said everywhere he went. So in Luke chapter 6, we see a very similar sermon. That's called the Sermon on the Plain. And somebody says, oh, no, the Bible's contradicting itself. Here it's a mountain, here it's a plain. No, he probably did the same sermon again because it was so important. And again, Matthew captured the essence of it. He probably didn't write down every word that he said, but this is the outline, or this is the summary of what it means to follow Jesus. So it's a lot like Philip Keller's book that I showed you, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's a summary of everything that it is to be a shepherd to the sheep. Well, this is everything that it is to be a sheep to the shepherd. So what it means to follow him is captured right here. We've got to back up. And Sheila, you gave me a great segue. Chapter 4 in your Bible, it probably lists a subheading of Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And then along about verse 12, it probably says Jesus began to preach. So his public ministry is starting up. We know that prior to chapter 4 is the birth narrative of Jesus. And then at the end of chapter 3 is his baptism. And so chapter 3, all of a sudden, the adolescent Jesus of chapter 2 is an adult. And so 30 years have passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. So he's an adult. He's tempted in the wilderness. Anybody know what that was about?
That was testing Jesus. That was Satan testing Jesus.
Okay. How many temptations were there?
Three.
That we know of. Three and I think four. Because he prefaced every temptation with, if you are the Son of God. So if you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread because it's been 40 days and you're hungry. If you are the Son of God, jump off the top of the temple and the angels will catch you to not allow you to fall. If you are the Son of God, then you bow down to me and I'll give you everything that's here. Now, the reason I touch on the temptations, we've talked about them before, is because, number one, he starts every one of them with, if you are the Son of God. And if you think about what Satan wants to leverage with all of us, it's our identity. It's who he created us to be. At a long talk with one of our pastors today, and we were talking about all the distractions in the course of the day when you're operating a church this size, and we deal with electricity increases and easements from the government and this regulation or this. We just finished putting a new air conditioner on the roof of the building over there. We had a 70-foot crane on the property on Tuesday to drop a $55,000 air conditioner on top of that building.
Sealed our parking lot.
And then we paid another boatload of money to seal the parking lot. Well, Well, Satan would love for me to think about that kind of stuff all the time, because that leverages who he called me to be. If I can say so without hurting feelings, addiction leverages our identity. Workaholism leverages our identity. If you are a follower of Christ, and Satan can say, if you are a follower of Christ, and then he creates all kinds of worldly standards that don't support that. My wife, I don't think she would mind me saying this. Her father was a world-class alcoholic. He drank himself to death. Toxic shock 4 days before anybody found him. And he was mean. He was just mean. And one of the favorite things he would say to her was, if you're such a Christian, you'd do this. You'd come by and see me. If you're such a good Christian girl, you'd write me letters. If you're such a good Christian girl, you'd come over and wash my clothes. If you're such a good Christian, you would. And then that struck me, because it's leveraging who she is as a daughter of the King into something that the world wants her to just do tricks. What did Pilate say to Jesus when he was on trial? Just show me a miracle. Herod, show me a miracle. Do some trick. Show me that you're special. Well, Satan started it off 3 years earlier than Pilate, when he said, if you are the Son of God, make food out of the rocks. If you are the Son of God, jump off the temple. If you are the Son of God, and the last one is the one that disturbed me the most. He said, if you are the Son of God, bow down before me, and I'll give you the world.
Herod.
And you might be prone to think, well, Jesus already had the world. He was the Son of God. But what Jesus didn't have was you and me. What he didn't have was protection from Satan messing with you or Satan messing with me. And I think what he was saying is, Jesus, if you'll bow down before me, I won't mess with Nancy. I won't torment Anna. I won't hassle Kevin. I'll leave them all alone. They have a clear path to worship you, to fall at your feet, to follow your teachings. If I can have you, I'll give you everybody else. And that's what made it a temptation. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Satan wanted to compromise that. So Jesus begins his public ministry having said to Satan, no shortcuts for me. I'm not going to allow you to compromise identity. And it's a good lesson for me. Because every now and then I take inventory at all the things that are dragging me away from what God has created me to be, what God has called me to be, and whether that's life circumstances or just the demands of work. I know that for all of us, he would have Satan tempt us to compromise who he created us to be. So he begins his public ministry, and the scripture says in verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Is that a deja vu experience for anybody when you read that line? Look back in chapter 3 at verse 2.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
So the ministry of John the Baptist is bookended. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, his ministry is wears crazy clothes, eats bugs, and his message is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. In between chapter 3 and chapter 4, John gets arrested. Look at verse 12 in chapter 4. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Now, in chapter 14, Matthew recalls that time and tells another story about Jesus walking on water. But for now, John's been put in prison, and after a while, he's going to be beheaded. And that's what chapter 14 in Matthew is about. But in this chapter, it's almost as if the baton is handed off. The preparation is complete. The messenger has gone before and said, here's what this guy is going to do. He's the king of the world. In John, John's gospel, John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so they were cousins, but John has now been arrested, and Jesus takes up where he left off to preach the same message, and that's what those two identical verses tell us. So chapter 4, verse 18, he calls the first disciples. What's missing here?
What's
missing? What's not in chapter 4, verses 18 through 22? 10 of them. When it says he called his first disciples, it's only Andrew and John. And that's going to come into play in just a minute, so stay tuned. So we know that he's already challenged Andrew and John to follow him, but as far as we know, those are the only two out of the 12 that he's called. Matthew isn't called until chapter 9. And so he's only got two guys, but he's gaining popularity. Look in chapter 4, verse 25. Large crowds from Galilee. So they're starting to hear that this guy is not like other people. It's like a politician who doesn't sound like all the other politicians. Or maybe it's like NASCAR. Large crowds turn out just to see if somebody's going to wreck. Because they kind of want to see, is this guy going to crash and burn? This guy's, he's kind of poking the bear of the establishment. He's kind of saying some stuff that's not what I expect. How long is it going to be before they shut this guy down?
Well, and Alan, the scripture makes a point of saying that they're coming from Galilee, Damascus, Jerusalem, and Judea. Are they trying to say the distances? Are they trying to say here that they're coming from far and wide? Or
yes, yes. That's a great point. In chapter 4, verse 25, large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis. So if...
in Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan.
Okay, so the Decapolis is beyond the Jordan as well, but it's in the northeast part, near where the Golan Heights are today. And so almost in the northern part where Israel comes to a little point in Lebanon and Syria are up there, that's the Decapolis, the cities of the Decapolis, 10 cities.
Newsy.
Yeah, the word's getting out, and people are coming from everywhere. Well, they were already kind of interested in John the Baptist because he was crazy. They said, this lunatic is going around in camel hair and eating bugs and saying all kinds of stuff that's going to get people mad. And now here's his cousin picking up the torch. And so the reason I say all that is because now it makes sense that in chapter 5, he would consolidate, or Matthew would consolidate, what he was talking about in all these places. And when Matthew wrote this down, years later, he had some notes, and he wrote down the essence of what Jesus said everywhere Jesus went. So now the essence of the Sermon on the Mount is kind of a manifesto for disciples. If you were to say, What do I need to know to live the Christian life? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The rest is illustration. Paul's writings, it's details. You know, everything Paul wrote, of course, does it mess you up if I tell you that Paul's letters were written before the Gospels were? Well, they were. Paul's letters were written earlier than the Gospels, certainly earlier than John. But Mark probably was written down somewhere around 48. It might have been earlier than Paul's stuff, but most of Paul's letters were written in the 50s, early 60s. And most of the Gospels were probably written down 70 through 90, somewhere in there.
So that again, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what the book
like. It's a summary
of being a Christian.
Of everything Jesus taught. He doesn't go deep, but he goes wide. So he's going to start off with the Beatitudes. And that's what I'm going to preach on Sunday morning is just the Beatitudes because, well, I'll get there. So Matthew has a special interest in the messages, the summary of the messages. Yeah, Kevin.
Paul documented everything that Jesus did. All his letters were documented. After Jesus had lived and everything, but then now Matthew, they decided to go back and write their account of it.
Paul was writing to churches. Everything that's in the Gospels was being shared orally all over the place from the time that Jesus walked. And so as the disciples got older, they realized Jesus wasn't coming back in their lifetime, which is what they expected. So he said, better write all this down. Another way to look at what Paul wrote down was the application of what Jesus said, but now in organized churches. Because Paul would write a letter to the church at Rome, Romans, a letter to the church at Corinth, Corinthians, a letter to the church at Galatians. So he would write specific letters that took what Jesus said and applied it to living in a community of Christians. There weren't any churches when Jesus was around, except for the Jewish church. So there were no Christian churches yet. The first churches were not planted until we get to the second volume of Luke's work that we call Acts. And so Jesus was preaching and teaching at a time when there weren't really established Christian churches. And so then Paul took what Jesus did, said, taught, modeled, and wrote instructions to the churches. Does that make sense? So Paul's letters probably hit the press before the Gospels did, but everybody was familiar with the Gospels because that was the oral tradition. I also think that's why the Sermon on the Mount is so short. I think Jesus wanted them to be able to remember it. It's kind of like when you Psalm 23, one of the reasons most people can quote it, or at least a lot of it, is because it's so short. And anything that's an oral tradition, Kevin, you got me chasing rabbits again, but that's okay.
Okay.
Touching it up. And you are correct in terms of when they happened. When they got written down, it's a little bit of a flip-flop. Yeah. A lot of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, is written to a largely illiterate audience. So there are a lot of little things in the Bible that help us to remember things. We're going to, if you remember, does anybody remember the story of Samson from the book of Judges?
Yes.
He told a riddle about when he was trying to pick a fight with the Philistines. He told a riddle and said, if you can't solve it, you owe me 30 changes of clothing. And he had seen a lion earlier that he had killed, and a group of bees had made a hive inside the lion and created honey. And so he scooped some honey out and ate it. And he said, here's my riddle. Out of the eater, something
sweet.
Out of the something,
something else.
What is it? Because it rhymes in English. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the something, something sweet. It's Judges 14. But I looked up today because I was studying Judges. Did it rhyme in Hebrew? Because it wasn't written in English. Or did the translator make up the poem?
Yeah. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweet.
Okay. Out of the eater came forth
meat.
Meat.
And out of the strong came forth sweetness.
Okay, and New International it says, out of the eater something to eat, out of the strong something sweet. And I'm going, did it rhyme in Hebrew? Because that's a clever thing that a translator did so he could remember the story. Well, in Hebrew, it was a play on words. That the words were off by one letter. And so the intent of the writer of Judges was that we could remember the whole story with a little riddle, a little ditty. And the Bible does that all the time. Anybody know what the longest psalm in the Bible is?
You told us that. 119.
Psalm 119. And every 8 verses corresponds with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the little Jewish boys could remember 176 verses because each collection of the verses had a letter to help them remember the rest of the verse. So a whole lot of the Bible assumed, Kevin, that people couldn't read. And it wasn't until later on when they realized that Jesus was not going to return in their lifetime, because they all thought he was going to. When he departed from the earth in Acts, there was a promise that he was going to return. And they thought it was in their lifetime. And so as they got older, John, the Apostle John, was probably close to 90 when he wrote the Gospel of John and the Revelation. But they realized that they better write this down, that God, the Holy Spirit, had instructed them to write it down. And, of course, John is very specific about that in the Revelation. But back to the Sermon on the Mount. One of the reasons it's so short is that you could remember it. You could remember the main themes without having to look it up. So the Beatitudes that we'll study tonight, that's a section all by itself. The instruction about influence, salt and light. You've heard that before, right? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. So that's all in there. Ask, seek, knock. Instructions on prayer. That's all in there. And so the Sermon on the Mount, one writer, my favorite writer on this, and if you are an Amazon aficionado, or if you shop Goodwill stores where they have used books, if you ever see this book, grab it. No longer in print. It's called Christian Counterculture. If you want the modern version of this book, it's called The Commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's by John Stott. And the reason that I brought this copy of it is that my favorite quote about the Sermon on the Mount is in his introduction. He says, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it's the least understood. And certainly it is the least obeyed. So he sets the Sermon on the Mount kind of out on its own. He had a few other quotes that I'll give you, and then we're going to dive into the Beatitudes. We recognize in the Sermon on the Mount that the activity of the Spirit, who before he was comforter, was disturber. The way I usually say that is that the role of the Holy Spirit is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. He says it's urgent that we feel the tension. It's urgent that we see that this is a standard that we are not meeting. It's urgent that we stay in touch with the idea that our discipleship is a journey and we don't ever arrive. Paul understood that. He said, "For I press on towards the mark, not that I've already attained it, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." So he says it's a journey, it's a race, it's a progression. And that's this Sunday, the title of the sermon is Discipleship is Progressive. Now, I don't mean progressive like we talk about it today. I mean that it's step by step, mile marker by mile marker, and that when we help somebody in their Christianity, we shouldn't expect that they're a newborn baby that's taking the entrance exam to MIT. We should expect that there's going to be two steps forward and one step back. That's the beauty of discipleship if we understand it correctly. Is that it helps us with humility because we know we're not there.
It's not going to be comfortable all the time.
The more we understand it, the less comfortable it is.
I can be comfortable. I don't.
How's that working out for you?
Achieve my goals. I never have achieved a goal.
So there's a lady in our church that went on a mission trip with us to Guatemala. And she and I had this running joke that she thought that to speak Spanish, all you had to do was put an O on the end of every word. All right, here's El Doro. This is El Tablo. And of course, that's silly. But my rudimentary understanding of Spanish, Bruce, the more I spoke it, the more I realized how little I knew. You know, the more I tried to communicate in Spanish, and I had 4 years of it, the more I tried to communicate, the more I realized how little I knew. And what the Sermon on the Mount is telling us is that the more we understand the Sermon on the Mount, the more we understand how far we are from the maturity that we're trying to get at. And so tonight, I just want to talk briefly about the Beatitudes. So in chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, there are a series of statements that people have said they represent a lot of things. And they're all kind of right, but I'm going to take a particular approach tonight.
Before you do that, what exactly, or where, what's the beatitude, the word itself? What is that rooted in? What language?
English.
It's Latin.
No, it's really best understood in English because they are be attitudes. They are attitudes as to how to be, or they're beautiful attitudes, and so the real title of this section comes from the word blessed. Or most of your translations have the word happy. either happy or blessed. That it's the same word in Greek. Blessed are those who, happy are those who, and so the actual heading comes from the way to happiness.
Because there's no other area where you could use that word, is there?
I'm going to talk Sunday about all the words we make up, right?
Dictionary says, supreme blessedness, exalted heaven.
Right. Comes from the word blessed or happy, and which is the first word of every line, which is another one of those memory cues, right? So the first word of every, and some would call this poetry because it's got couplets, like it takes two lines to make sense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's a couplet. There's a challenge and a reward. There's a declaration and a reward with all of them. And so in this case, there is a declaration that's followed by a promise. Now, again, these are the first words of Jesus that most people in his time ever heard. So think about that. The first words that you hear a famous preacher talk, he starts off with these beatitudes, attitudes, this beatitude. So this is a summary of the summary. Bruce, if 5, 6, and 7 is a summary of the Christian life, this is a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Three ways that you can look at it. One, it's irony. You know, this is the way it ought to be. Wink, wink. Everybody knows that's not the way it is. The second way to look at it is a contrast, that you're supposed to look at each of these statements and see how different it is what he is asking as opposed to what the culture values or stands for. And we see that especially in the last one. The way that I study it, and again, this is my opinion as a teacher, as a person who studied it, I see a progression in discipleship. I see are the 12 steps meant to be in order? The recognition of the higher power has to be first, right? Yeah. So without that, the rest of it doesn't make sense. So there is a progression. You don't make amends until you're pretty late in the game. Same would be true here. He says, if we don't start with, see if this sounds like the first one, if we don't start with the fact that we're bankrupt spiritually, and we don't start with the understanding that I am a sinner and I am in the crosshairs of the wrath of God, if I don't start with poor in spirit, I can't build the rest of this. So if you think about the progression, I bring nothing to God. I am empty-handed. Where my hands are empty, my sin is great, and the cross is in sight. Blessed, happy, starting point, starting line, poor in spirit. In the Roman road, we say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory. And that is the starting point for discipleship. Now, it's almost like Jesus is reading our mail 2,000 years later. Because a lot of people that we know, they'll hear a TV preacher or they'll go to church on Easter. It'll make them feel better. They'll say, okay, I'm going to be a Christian now. And right away, I'm going to read the whole Bible tonight. I'm going to sing every song in the hymn book. I'm going to go out and witness to everybody I know. And it's like we've gone from 0 to 100 when Jesus said, the whole thing is baby steps. And I guess it happens in recovery too. It certainly did. I've told you before, and I probably would ask what I'm about to say to be somewhat confidential. My son was sober, but never in recovery. He white-knuckled through every day. So he wasn't drinking or using until he overdosed. But he was never in recovery. He never got past admitting that he had no power. He never moved on beyond that. He said, okay, I've got it. I've heard the 12 steps. Got it. They all make sense. He didn't work the steps. He didn't work the progression. And so it was like he was that Christian who heard a good sermon and said, I'm in, but never grew past that, right? Never moved past that. And so when we look at these things in sequence, it opened my eyes to how far I've come, but how far I've still got to go. And that this is a pattern for everybody who wants to follow Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, bankrupt. I come with empty hands. All I have is empty hands that cling to the cross. And then he says, so blessed are those who mourn. Anybody got a note in your Bible as to what that might mean? Keep in mind, it's building on poor in spirit.
Yeah, bottom of this paper written. And that's Bruce Morgan. That's my problem. It's it was this, those are all behind me now. I've gotten over it. I don't drink anymore. And this is big. Keeping less Bruce and more God is that's why what does it.
I have a handwritten note that is really talking about being concerned about your sin. That's what it is.
And I think oftentimes we think of mourn as a result of death, but here I'm thinking it's about our spiritual condition, the state that we are in.
Yeah. One of my Bibles, I wrote down, anybody online, I hadn't been paying attention. Is anybody waving their hands with a comment or a contribution? I don't want to miss all of y'all. I get on a roll and just roll. One of my Bibles, I wrote down that mourning is the difference between being sorry and being sorry because I got caught. That if I do something and never get caught and I am still destroyed over it, then I'm mourning over my sin. My habit is to be really sorry if I got caught. And it's the difference between confession and contrition. That I can confess my sins. God, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. Here's my list. Check it twice. And then just being destroyed. And that my sin is what put Jesus on the cross. And so it takes a little bit of maturity, right? That's not what you do right out of the box as a follower of Christ. You go, man, I'm glad I found eternal life. Man, I was poor in spirit. I brought nothing. I gave my life to Christ, and that preacher said, I'm going to go to heaven. And then we begin to learn a little bit more about what that cost, right? Because all sin is paid for by somebody. And mourning means, okay, I'm beginning to understand. You know, the times I've done stupid stuff in my marriage, it's one thing to do the stupid thing, and it's another thing to see the look in my wife's eyes when I hurt them. You know, and the mourning over the relationship Now, I'll tell you a little secret about the Beatitudes. They're a lot like the Ten Commandments, in that the first several of them have to do with a relationship with God, and the last four have to do with relationship with men. So when we're said that we are blessed when we mourn, it's when we have hit that place where we realize that our sin, our choice, nobody else to blame, it's me, and I caused hurt to God himself. I caused hurt to Jesus. And so he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. It's almost like a contrast, isn't it? Because if I'm destroyed over my sin, I'm inconsolable. But somehow the Holy Spirit gives me a bigger picture and says, Alan, there's lots of miles left on this journey. It's good that you are getting a technicolor version of the starting place. It's good that you understand the gravity of the sin. It's good that you sense the pain of the nails and the pain of the whip and the pain of the cross of thorns. It's good that you grasp that. Now let's build on it. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to say you're not where you were. It's what was the sign in the bar in the Old West? Ain't what I was, ain't what I'm going to be. Thank God I ain't what I used to be. Yeah, that's the Beatitudes. It's a progression. Blessed are the meek. Anybody got a note in your Bible?
Well, meek is a lot like 100%.
William Barclay had a great definition.
I love that illustration. Anybody ever messed with horses?
Yeah.
What's in the mouth of a horse?
Yeah.
A 4-inch piece of metal that can make that horse go anywhere the rider wants it to go. A 2-ton animal is held in check by a 4-inch piece of metal. The definition of meekness is strength under control.
That sounds
strength under control.
I wrote that down. I heard you say it.
Yeah, every time I've taught the Beatitudes, I tell about that 4-inch piece of metal. So sorry. It's strength under control. So blessed are the meek. He says, you've got eternal life. Kevin, you're going to live forever. You've got all of the gifts of the Spirit, all of the knowledge that God is giving you day by day, all of the presence of the angels. You've got all of that. Now will you control it? Will you allow the Holy Spirit to constrain you, to take you where he wants you to go, to talk to who he wants you to talk to suffer like he wants you to suffer? Are you going to be a thoroughbred racehorse, but the only reason you win prize money is that you go where the jockey tells you to go? Are you strength under control? Well, if you are, you're going to inherit the earth in his time, in his way, in his place. So you're poor in spirit. You're mourning over your sin. But now you're starting to turn the corner. God is beginning to comfort you by letting you know how much strength you actually have, how many resources you actually have. You're meek. Blessed are you. Happy are you when you realize that if you turn that racehorse loose, then he's like the rodeo horse that just wants to buck the rider off. And I don't know what they've got under that saddle, but that's an angry horse when that guy gets on it. He says, your strength under control. And then you begin to hunger and thirst for the things of God. I will confess to you that I've never been that hungry in my life. My parents took care of me when I was little. I pretty much was a rule follower. I didn't go crazy and run away from home and all that stuff. I never lived in my car. The only time I've ever been hungry is when I fasted as a spiritual experience. And when you fast for 48 hours, 60 hours, a week, you fast in order to know hunger. Well, the people in the New Testament, they knew hunger. When a disciple would read, "Blessed are you if you're hungry," they knew hunger. And they knew thirst. They were in the desert. So when you think about the things of God, like a drowning man thinks about that next breath of air, when you think about the things of God, like a man who's starving thinks about that first spoonful he puts in his mouth, when you think about the things of God, like the think of some activity that leaves you so dehydrated and thirsty, when you think about the things of God, like you think about that first sip of Gatorade, you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, righteousness in the Bible had four components. There's a moral component, there's a legal component, there's an ethical component, and there's a spiritual component. Moral, legal, spiritual, ethical. Do I hunger for morality? Do I want people to act right? Do I hunger for things to be fair and just, ethics? Do I hunger for the just to be rewarded and the evil to be punished? Do I hunger for God's kingdom to be played out on earth? So hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you're going to be filled. It'll happen. Last two, three. You guys may have to get the clip notes. Blessed are the merciful. In my Bible, I wrote, the world, and this is a quote from Stott, the world finds revenge delicious. And forgiveness tame. The world finds revenge delicious. But blessed are those who show mercy. Blessed are those who learn how to forgive. This was so important that a few chapters later, when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he said, pray in this way, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But you can't understand forgiveness unless you forgive. So this is so important. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. It's the same pattern as the prayer. The word pure in heart, I would probably write the word sincere, because that's what he's trying to get at here. Blessed are the sincere. You've heard that old story that's probably not true, but it's a good story. That the word sincere, it is true that it comes from the two Latin words sin and sere, and it means without wax. And the story goes that the first century sculptors would patch over their mistakes with the chisel with a little blob of wax because they didn't want to start over and use a whole new piece of stone. And I picture them finishing the face and slipping and making the nose fall off. So they just tucked a little blob of wax in there and mashed it into place. And as long as you're in the cool air of the mountain marketplace, everything's fine. But when you get it on the cart on the way home,
the nose
melts off. And so the sculptors that were insisting on their own integrity would say that my sculpture is without wax. It's sincere, and it was to speak to the integrity of that. The pure in heart, the best translation is sincere or with integrity. You know what the word integrity means? You ever watch from the window of a billion-dollar airplane? The pilot is running his hand along the edge of the wing like he can do anything about it. Isn't that required in flight check, your pre-flight?
If you can reach it.
Yeah. What's he looking for?
Makes him feel good.
Flawless. He's looking for a dent. But what he's really looking for is anything that's not like the rest of the wing. So the word integrity is sameness. It's the whole wing has integrity if the whole wing is like all the rest of the wing. And so when he says pure in heart, it's sincere. It's with integrity. Blessed are you when your days are not hypocritical, when you're filled with that sameness of God working in your life and you working in the lives of others. Blessed are you when that's your pattern.
An engineer would say a piece of metal has integrity. They know it's solid throughout.
Right.
Even the inside doesn't have a quality.
Yeah, a chain has integrity if no link is compromised. Because if one link is compromised, it has no integrity. And basically, the pure in heart, he's saying, you have progressed now, right? You've learned about mercy. You've mourned over your sin. You've been poor in spirit. You're hungering and thirst for righteousness. So you are, along the way, approaching purity of heart, integrity, sameness. What is it Gandhi said? I might be persuaded to become a Christian if I didn't know so many of them. Because we lack integrity. Because we lack sameness. Because we stopped before we were finished with the 12 steps. Well, when we do, we see God. When we do, we see God. We see the heart of the Father. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't say perfect. It says that our hearts are pure. We're not distracted by the shiny things anymore. Then he says, blessed are the peacemakers. But didn't Jesus say, I didn't come to peace? Well, what is a peacemaker then?
Okay.
Somebody who understands that the peace of God in a man's soul is the goal, but that it has a price. All peace has a price. All peace comes at a cost. And so he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you if you help other people have peace with God. Mm-hmm. Understanding the cost.
So you must have peace within yourself in order to achieve.
Well, I think it's fair to say that the pure in heart precedes peacemaking. Mm-hmm. Because you have an understanding that your spiritual journey is two steps forward and one step back. And that one day I feel like that maybe I hadn't been tempted or I hadn't fallen to temptation and I'm feeling, you know, I need my arm to be a bit longer so I can pat myself on the back. And then another day I don't feel so good. A peacemaker comes out of a person who has a sameness, realizing that confession is a daily activity, mourning over our sin is a daily activity, remembering that we were poor in spirit is daily, granting forgiveness, receiving forgiveness is a daily activity, and the pure in heart says, it's been a bit of a journey, but man, I wouldn't want anything else. I'm going to make you realize how old I am. When I was a little kid, you know, say grade school, escalators were relatively rare. They just didn't have stores with two stories, right? And department stores with escalators were like brand new. And like all little kids, my sister and I love to go up the wrong way on the escalator. And if I found the escalator first, I had to go find my sister. Right? It's no fun to do it by yourself. And it's no fun to do something naughty by yourself. You want, and the idea of a peacemaker is, I've found the escalator, and I got to go find somebody to do this with me. I got to show somebody else how I do it, how I put one foot in front of the other, how I ran up the wrong way. I got to show somebody else how I did it, because that makes it a lot more rewarding. And the peacemaker is going to grab your sister to go up the escalator, because it's a whole lot more fun. It's a whole lot more rewarding. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Children, plural. So one of my quotes is, discipleship is not complete until the disciple becomes the disciple maker. Evangelism is not complete until the evangelized becomes the evangelist. And so this process of discipleship, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you think somebody who's poor in spirit is going to stay the course if they're persecuted for righteousness? You know, we make heroes out of those children who, or young adults who say to us, and in Catholic country in New Orleans, I heard this all the time, if I get baptized, my parents will disown me. If I get baptized, I'm going to get kicked out of the church. If I get baptized as a Baptist, the Catholics will disown me. I'll be excommunicated. And they're not wrong. It may be a little dramatic, but they're not wrong. Your mother is extremely disappointed if you don't date a Catholic. Well, maybe Christian is not ready. And that's the progression, right? That's what we're going to talk about Sunday. The progression through the Beatitudes is that the peacemaker, now he's been through the wars. He's got a few scars and knows that the King of Kings is going to win. And so as people persecute me for hungry and thirsting over the things of God, you want to go play golf? No, I'm going to church. Bill, when I scheduled my MRI, a lady says, well, the first available appointment, that's what you want, right? I said, yeah. She said, how about Sunday the 14th at 9 o'clock? So, well, as much as I'd like to get an MRI instead of preaching the gospel, I'm out fast. When we get to the place where it's not even a second thought, oh, I can't do that on a Sunday. Oh, I'd love to, but I'm going on a mission trip. What? You're going to go sleep on the floor? And yeah. Last one. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil because of me. I think this is a restatement of the last one, because I think anytime we see a list in Scripture, we're tempted to just take it as a list without really stopping with each individual one. And Jesus is saying, you don't want to miss that last one, because this is where it gets tough.
Because it does say basically the same thing, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yes, it's important.
Did the disciples ever get this? What happened at Gethsemane? Every one of them.
Ran away.
Every one of them. John was there. Man. Peter was there for a minute. Cut off the guy's ear. And Jesus went back. I don't know who was more surprised in that equation. But, you know, we don't get it. Right? We always say, if somebody put a gun to my head and said, confess God or die, we arrogantly say, I just don't pull the trigger. We don't know if we would or not.
Tell them I don't. She's your grandchild, you know what your answer would be.
Which one?
No, you know what I'm saying?
I do.
You know,
I do.
Shoot me, but I wouldn't let him shoot my.
So he makes sure that we understand it. They insult you, they persecute you, they lie about you, they make up rumors, not because of you, but because of me. This was fully known in the Roman Empire, that to call yourself a Christian was to be subject to persecution merely because you said the name, merely because you wore the label. But then he says something unusual. He said, when that happens, rejoice, rejoice, and be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven, because they persecuted the prophets the same way. There are lots of urban legends. We know that all of the disciples died violent deaths except for John. We know that all of them, most of them are recorded. We know that Peter was crucified. We don't know for a fact it was upside down. But it's church history points in that direction. And the people who have dramatized that said that it was by request that allegedly Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior. So, don't know if that's true or not. I do know that all of the disciples were martyred except for John and Judas.
John didn't have it easy.
Well, John, the rumor there said he was boiled in oil at least twice. Again, to try to renounce Christ. But God had a little writing project he wanted John to do in his old age, so he saved him from the revelation. But we don't know where this world is going. But we're not promised to go home and sleep in a warm bed. We're not promised the next meal. We're not promised that the ridicule that we see in the news cycle of Christians. I don't know that most of the martyrs of the faith would call that persecution. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are you. They revile you. They lie about you. They will even kill you. They will even take your life. But look at the promise. I actually took a pink highlighter and said, I want to do all the promises in pink. This one just says, your reward is in heaven. Doesn't give us theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It says that you aren't promised release from this until you're in eternity.
We got on another rabbit trail, but it's the end of that verse in it's saying the prophets are in heaven. It says even the prophets were persecuted, so is he?
Well, Jesus went and got him when he was on the ground. When he was in the tomb, that's what he went to do. I'm not kidding with you. Yeah. Well, I mean, even Abraham, he said he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Enoch walked with God and he was not. Elijah caught up in the whirlwind. We have biblically been taught that there is a holding place in the Old Testament called Sheol, which is not hell And it's not purgatory. It's simply a place that for the people who die in a blink of an eye, Peter says that to God, 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. So it wasn't like they languished waiting for the fullness of God's plan to unfold in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. In a minute, they were caught up, those who had believed.
Who believed in the promise. Okay. Thank you.
And belief is the important part. You would clearly say that Abraham didn't always keep the covenant. Right? But Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so, at the risk of a theological rabbit trail, we'll end there. Any questions online? We went a little bit long. It's like a soccer game. You don't ever know when it's really going to end. This is called extra time. All right. See you guys on Sunday. I got more to say about it, so we'll just pick it up Sunday.
Thank you, Ralph.
Good night, y'all.